Within the next couple months, either July or August, we're going to have an opportunity that I'm setting up for other Calvary Chapels in Colorado. I met this guy out there, Scott Moffitt, and he's the pastor of a little independent church out there. But they had the whole copy of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's pretty amazing. There's only four in existence that are facsimiles of the original Dead Sea Scroll that's dated about 150 or so BC. And as you know, that Bedouin shepherd was out there in 1947 in near Qumran, and he was looking for a lost goat, and he threw up a rock in this one little hole up in the wall of this cave, and he heard this weird pop. So he goes and checks it out, and he finds there's some pots in there, and they have ancient scrolls from the Essenes there in Qumran. And one of the great discoveries was they call it the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's the complete book of Isaiah, which is dated about 150 BC. And the neat thing about it is it takes it from the previous full scroll of Isaiah was 1100 AD that the Hebrews had. And so this jumps it back, about 1000 AD, because it jumps it back over 1100 years. And you take that gap of 1,100 years, and you have the ancient scroll of Isaiah with the more up-to-date scroll of Isaiah, and they're identical. You know, it's amazing. And so they had it on display there at the conference center. It's 25 feet long, and they have it in this enclosed case. And I found out the guy that made the case for it actually lives in Fruta. So that's kind of bizarre, you know, but it was kind of neat. It's this really cool case. It's like 25 feet long, and we're going to be bringing it out here. They're going to be taking it to different churches out there. And there's only four of these in existence. One is in Jerusalem. The original is in Jerusalem at the Book of the Shrine, but nobody ever sees it anymore. They keep it locked away in a vault down below because it's so fragile and it's weathered so bad. And so this guy that was an archaeologist, an amateur photographer back in 1948, he was the first guy to be able to unroll it and take pictures of it. He was an American. And he took his negatives back to the United States, and they didn't do anything with them for years and years and years. And they've made four copies from his original negatives. There's one in the British Museum in London. There's another in Seoul, South Korea. The other one is one we saw in Jerusalem, and then this fourth one. And so we're going to be bringing it here. So it'll be a neat outreach. Let people know that you want to see God's word is true and that it is authentic and that is the Bible that points us to Jesus, especially the Isaiah, which is known as the fifth gospel, because Isaiah is the clearest picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So you're able to find where Isaiah 53 is. There's no chapters and verses, obviously, but it's pretty awesome. So anyway, keep that in prayer, and hopefully we'll do an outreach with it. There's a little Calvary Chapel in Nevada that brought it into their church, and the newspaper got a hold of that, and the news, and they brought in cameras and teams to look at it and interview it, and then people started showing up because it's an archaeological find. I mean, it's a treasure. And so pretty cool. School kids were coming on buses, and then all this literature to show that the Bible is true, and it points to the Lord. So anyway, pretty cool stuff. And it was a great conference. Glad to be back. But let's open up in a word of prayer as we continue on here in John chapter 9. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is to come before you and to worship you. And as that last song we were singing, you are awesome, Lord. You are great. And we praise you and we thank you that you are here in our midst. Lord, we thank you that you are real and you are Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and breathe life within each one of us and help us to see you more clearly as we look at this amazing story of this man that you healed who was blind. So, Lord, we want to see you high and lifted up. We want to experience your grace and your mercy to a greater degree. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. John chapter 9. You know, the question has been asked a million times over the years, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, if God were so loving and caring, why does he allow pain and suffering and illness and disease and, heartache and broken lives? You know, we've all wrestled with those questions. You know, the disciples of Jesus Christ were no different. They had the same questions running through their minds as well. Now, I certainly don't know all the reasons why God allows us to go through various trials and why different people have different ailments. But one thing I've learned over the years is that God is on the throne. God is in control. You know, He does care about each one of us individually, and He knows everything about every situation. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, we'll be able to see this on the scroll. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." But by His grace, God has given us His word that we might grow, that we might grow in our understanding of His nature, grow in our understanding of His character, grow in our understanding of His goodness and His love for each one of us. That's why He's given us His word. And it's through the word of God that He's revealed His heart, His mind, His plans, His purposes for this world and for our lives. It's through His word that we discover that there are a number of various factors and various reasons about the who, what, where, when, and why certain things happen to different people, why certain things happen in this crazy, sinful world. Now, something that has helped me over the years when I've struggled with why, Lord, you know, why did this happen? Why are those people going through this trial? Why are they going through that heartache? Again, it's to filter everything through Jesus Christ, His person and His work. After all, if you want to know what God the Father is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus. You know, Jesus is the one who says, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so for me, as I look to Jesus, He begins to turn my whys into, wow. Wow, Lord, You're amazing. You know, instead of, why is this always happening? It's, wow, Lord, You're just awesome. Your grace is sufficient. And You actually love me, Lord? Wow. Many of you are familiar with John Corson, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Applegate Christian Fellowship up in Southern Oregon. It's a Calvary Chapel, and I was able to see him at the conference, and he's doing well. But here's a man that has had his share of grief and tragedy over the years. When a number of years ago, his wife Terry and he were in their vehicle driving down this highway in Southern Oregon, and they spun on some black ice and slammed into a tree, and she was killed instantly. You know, he woke up like a mile down the road, crawling on the road, and, you know, then, you know, heartache of heartaches. Now he's left alone to raise three children. Number of years later, his now grown daughter, Mary, she's coming down from their conference retreat center. She hits some black ice, spins her car out, hits a tree, and she dies. I mean, tragic. How do you explain these kind of things? I can't imagine the heartache he went through. But in both situations, God spoke very clearly to his heart, to his soul, when the Lord reminded him of Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And through it all, his questions went from, why do bad things happen to good people, to why does anything good to happen to any of us? Because it's only by God's grace that we have any blessings, that we have any hope, you know, because we are all sinners, and anything good is because of God. So as we'll see here in chapter 9, there are a number of reasons why certain things happen to certain people. Now, listen, everything that goes on in your life that is not good, you might say, it's not always from the enemy. It's not always from your stupid flesh. I shouldn't use the word stupid, because Acacia always says, "Grandpa, don't use that word." It's like, okay. Sorry. But as we'll see, God is on the throne. And Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Now, remember when we saw last time in chapter 8, Jesus had just declared himself to be God, come in human flesh. There in chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," declaring himself to be God. The Jews knew what he was saying because they took up stones to stone him. They wanted to kill him on the spot. And then we saw earlier where he says, or in chapter 10, I'm sorry, in verse 30, he'll say, I and the Lord are one. Me and my Father are one. And they'll take up stones again to stone him. And he says, why do you want to stone me? For what good work? He says, not for any good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so they knew exactly what he was saying. And so they wanted to kill him right then and there. But Jesus just slipped through their midst. He goes right on past. But notice here in chapter 9, verse 1, because Jesus is always other-centered and not self-centered, he sees this man who has been blind from birth, just sitting there, probably begging. And he stops, and the disciples stop. And I'll stop and get a drink. And verse 2, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, whose fault is it that this guy's blind? Is it his fault? Is it his parents' fault? Obviously, God must be punishing him for some sin. You know, what sin was committed? Who sinned? And like the disciples here, we often assume that just because somebody is suffering, just because somebody's going through a difficult time, whether it's financially, whether it's emotionally, whether it's physically, so often we'll look at somebody and think, oh, they must be getting punished by God for their sin. You know, that's what Job's three friends were doing to Job. You know, he was righteous, more righteous, it says, than any other man. And yet those three friends, so-called friends, show up and they say, oh, there must be hidden sin in your life. You're just in trouble. God's judging you. You know, you're getting what you deserve, Job. Just repent. You know, he goes, I don't have anything to repent of. You know, I've given it all to the Lord. He didn't understand. That wasn't the situation. You know, the same thing is true with the Apostle Paul. Remember when they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta? And they're gathering up sticks to put on this fire. And as he's putting sticks in the fire, this serpent snake comes out and it bites him. It's a poisonous snake, bites him on the hand, and he just shakes it off, goes into the fire. And so the natives are looking at him, waiting for him to swell up and die, because they're saying, you know, surely he is going to die. In fact, they say he's a murderer who has escaped the sea, but now justice has found him. And he will die. I mean, so that's what they're looking. Oh, he must be doing something wrong and sinful and evil. That's why he's got this snake that's going to kill him. He didn't die. God used it for his glory, as we'll see. God will use this for his glory as well. Now, this is where we need to be careful about pointing our fingers at people who are suffering, because many times, many different factors are involved when it comes to suffering. I mean, first of all, if God punished every sinner, then every single one of us would be punished all the time, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory. And so in that sense, we all deserve to be punished and penalized and judged, because we're all guilty. But guess what? That's why Jesus came into this sinful world. That's why he left heaven and came to this earth. Jesus came to willingly go to the cross for you and for me. He took upon himself the punishment and the judgment, the wrath that I deserve for my sins and that you deserve for your own sins. In other words, by his love and by his grace, Jesus exchanged places with you and with me. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. But he did that for us. And so like John the Baptist, we need to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, look to Jesus and realize what he has done for you. And then when you sing and worship the Lord, you're going to be singing out. You'll be clapping to the Lord. You'll raise your hands to the Lord, because he's so awesome. He's so great, and he's done everything for us. You're not going to be sitting there with your hands folded and just saying, oh, man, I wish Aaron would hurry up and stop. I mean, I just want to sit down. Well, you can sit down anytime you want. He tells you that. But we need to look at Jesus and see what he's done for us by going to the cross and dying in your place. And so that means whenever a person receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, he forgives us of all of our sins. He saves our souls. He gives us a new mind. He changes us from the inside out. That means we'll never be punished. We'll never be condemned for our sins, because Jesus has already received the punishment on himself that we deserve. Pretty amazing. It's all because of his grace. And it's important to know that, because Satan loves to come along and lay condemnation upon us and say, you're going to get it now. God's going to destroy you now. He's going to wipe you out because you crossed the line again. Now, again, the disciples here are assuming that all suffering is a result of someone's sin. That's what, how they're looking at this. Now, in a very generic sense, that is true. I mean, we can all trace it back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's where it all started. Why is there sickness? Because of their sin. and sickness leads to death. And you can go down that whole line because of their sin in the garden. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through Adam and death spread to all men. But Paul goes on to tell us that through Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, all who turn to Christ will be saved. Now, at the same time, there can be a direct link between our personal sins and the suffering that can come from it. For example, if we have unresolved anger, unresolved bitterness, hatred, animosity, unforgiveness in our hearts, it can lead to all kinds of health issues, such as stress, headaches, stomach problems, not to mention that unconfessed sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. There are consequences to personal sin. If we disobey the traffic laws, we can suffer injury, or we can even suffer death. Drunk driving leads to a lot of death. And if you don't die being drunk, then you'll wake up the next day as a consequence having a hangover. And there's always consequences to our actions. You mess around, sleep around, you commit sexual immorality, you can get sexually transmitted disease. So these and a host of other things are simply the cause and effect of our own personal acts of sin. But even then, God's desire isn't to punish you. God's desire is for you to repent, for you to get down on your face and call out to him and ask him, cleanse me, Lord, forgive me, change me, Lord. I don't want to continue in this lifestyle. And as you know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. At the cross, he forgave us of all of our past, present, and future. But again, we pray for daily bread. We pray for daily cleansing and forgiving. It's an ongoing process because we don't live in a theoretical world where we just think God is up there somewhere out in the universe, but he lives within us. He's God. He's Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he speaks to our hearts and he ministers to us and he opens up our eyes to see that he does love us and care for us. He doesn't want us to put him on a shelf somewhere and just call upon him once in a while, but he wants us to have that close, intimate relationship with him. And again, if you've left your first love, which is a honeymoon type of relationship that God desires to have with you, as Revelation 2:4 tells us, then you need to repent. Remember where you've fallen, repent, do the first works. Get back into that love relationship with the Lord. Now again, the disciples also wanted to know about this blind man's parents and their sin. Is he blind because of their sin? That's their question here in verse 2. Now, as we'll see, that is not the case in this situation. But as you know, children do suffer because of the sins of their parents. It's happened throughout history. I mean, even in our day, we see a lot of babies born addicted to drugs, suffering fetal alcohol syndrome, and many other debilitating things because of the mother's sinful behavior. Many children are scarred for life because of a parent's physical or emotional abuse of that child. There's a lot of things that go into hurting those children and causing them to have problems as they grow up. But again, the cycle can be broken when we allow Jesus Christ to come into that area and heal our wounded heart, renew our mind, refresh our soul, give us hope and encouragement. We don't need to cause the next generation of children to suffer like some have. So again, this is why I said earlier that there are many factors involved when it comes to suffering. But to me, the biggest question is not why do I suffer, but the real question is who do I turn to in my times of suffering? Well, the obvious answer is you turn to Jesus Christ. You turn to him in every situation. He's the only one that I know who can say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the only one that I know of that says, all who will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. He's the only one that I know of that we saw earlier. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's the only one that I know that says to us, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he says, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly. That's why we need to come to the Lord in every situation, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the problem is, the trial is, the tribulation is, the suffering is, we need to come to the Lord. He's the one that is the answer to all of our problems. So let all your whys be swallowed up by who. Why is this happening? No, who do I turn to? I turn to the Lord. And when you turn to the Lord and you start seeing what he's got in his mind for you during that situation, then you're going to realize that he's got a plan through your suffering. He's got a plan through your sickness. He's got a plan through your debilitating situation. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But think about this. Sometimes suffering is neither your fault or your parents' fault or someone else's fault. Sometimes it's nobody's fault. So Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." When he says neither this man nor his parents sinned, he's talking about the reason this man's blind. I mean, we all know they're sinners. We're all sinners. But he says there wasn't a sin. That's not why this guy is blind here. They didn't do something that caused this. But the reason is that the works of God should be revealed in him. That's a very radical statement. I mean, consider the implications of what he's saying here. Because instead of beating yourself up any longer over who's to blame for your situation in life, you know, I guess I need to blame my ex-spouse constantly. Or I guess I need to blame my parents for what they did. I guess I need to blame my kids for how they treated me or still treat me. I guess I need to blame that, you can fill in the blank of whoever you want to blame. Whether it's a physical ailment, emotional pain, some type of limitation. Instead of seeing your limitation as a result of sin, consider it that it's just a possibility that God is using that situation as an opportunity for him to reveal his goodness, his grace, his love, his power through your weakness, to display his compassion to you and then through you, to display his ability through your inability. That's what we see with this man who was born blind. Jesus says he's not blind because of any personal sin. He's not blind because of his parents' sin. This man is blind so the works of God might be manifested in him. So the works of God's grace and mercy and compassion and love can be revealed in his life and then through his life. And as a result, we'll see next week, Lord willing, that the result of this guy being healed by the Lord is that he's going to have a tremendous testimony. And he's going to testify to others what Jesus did for him. And he goes from just looking at Jesus as a man to seeing him as a prophet to seeing him as the Lord, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter understood what Jesus meant when Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You know, it is a lot drier here than in Southern California. You don't realize it until you get back here and it's like driving through eastern Utah and western Colorado, you can just feel the sinuses dry up. And it's like, oh man, that's a drag. It was a drag Friday driving home, speaking of a trial. I left my brother-in-law's house 6:20 in the morning on Friday. Elizabeth was staying that week. I was at the conference. She was down in Yuma with her parents. So I had to drive from San Diego down to Yuma. So that means you got to take the long way back to Colorado. You know, you go up through northern Phoenix, cut up, go through Flagstaff. Then you go through the Indian reservations there, a little place called Tuba City. Don't have a blowout 6 miles this side of Tuba City. It's not fun. Middle of the day, it's almost 100 degrees out. It's like, oh, well, this is going to be good. Thanks, Lord. We're making great time. You know, you start grumbling, complaining. Why now? Elizabeth said right before we got to Tuba City, maybe we need to pull over and check that tire because I hit something earlier. 50 miles earlier. I thought, oh, it's fine. If it's lasted this long, it'll keep going. All of a sudden, oh, great. Pull off the side. And then there wasn't any shoulder there, so you got to pull a little bit farther off, and then there's sand. And so the front wheel, my front left tire was flat, and it just buries into the sand. Got this dorky little jack in that old Volvo I have, and, you know, puts it in the sand, and right down in the sand. Doesn't lift the car maybe an inch. And it's like, oh, this is going to be good. So I get the lid of our cooler, stick that in the sand, put the jack on it, and it just crushes the cooler lid. You know, that doesn't do any good. And praise the Lord, though, there were some good Samaritans that came by. And they pull over, and it's like, you guys need some help? It's like, sure, this would be great. And it's like, yeah, we haven't been able to help anybody for a while. And it was neat. You know, he has this big jack he brings out. They had a little four-door sedan, a little tiny car, and pull out this big jack, and he just pumps it up. And you know, get it out and put on my spare. I hadn't looked at that spare in probably, it's probably been flat for 10 years in the trunk. So he's got this little electric thing, plug it in the cigarette lighter, and it pumps up my spare. And so, praise the Lord, we're able to go back to Tuba City and get a good deal on a tire. But I got a good spare now, and I got a mismatched tire. They only had two. And I said, what brand is that? He goes, oh, I don't know. Well, who makes it? I don't know, but this will fit. And it's like, okay. They got us home, praise the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 12, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's caught up into the third heaven. The word caught up there is harpazo, where we get the word for rapture. He's taken up and sees the Lord. He sees things that are indescribable, so glorious. He goes, it's not even lawful for a man to describe this. In verse 10 or 4, he says, how he's caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this thorn in his flesh, this ailment, problem, whatever it was that he was dealing with, maybe an eye situation, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And that word plead means, you know, begged. Lord, I need to be healed. Lord, this is so discouraging. This is painful. This is whatever it was. Chances are it was some kind of eye disease he was battling. But be that as it may, he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So again, life is filled with pain. It's filled with sorrow. It's filled with grief. It's filled with disappointment. And God does not promise us immunity from these things. In fact, God allows affliction into our lives because it often results in our greatest spiritual growth. When you go through a difficult time, when you go through a trial. You know, I used when I went through my kidney surgery. You know, God really used that to really give me a heart for those that are in hospitals. Before that, I didn't want to go to a hospital. I didn't want to go personally, and I certainly didn't want to go if somebody else was sick in there. But, you know, God used that to wake me up, to get my eyes off of myself, and to use that to give me a greater love and appreciation for what's going on there. And so we need to discover, as Paul did, that suffering can develop a deep relationship with God. And it only develops if we can see God's hand in that situation. Instead of grumbling, complaining, why, Lord, why is this happening? If we can turn it over and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, then we start to see his hand of grace. We start to see his love. We start to see that he's molding us and shaping us. In fact, Paul says he was able to boast in his infirmities, as it says here. That means he was able to rejoice and he was able to thank the Lord for his physical problem. That's the last thing I want to do when I'm going through a physical problem. Thank you, Jesus, for this illness. No. But then once you start realizing, no, God's using this because he loves me, because he's wanting me to get my eyes on him and off of myself, then you can start thanking him for what you're going through. Because that was when he really experienced the strength of God and the closeness of Jesus and the grace of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, is when Paul had to depend more upon the Lord. And it's only then that we can see how God can turn whatever cross you're bearing at that moment into a crown for the future. And you can realize, wow, you're doing something awesome here, Lord. I don't understand it right now, but I'm going to trust you in it. I mentioned earlier Peter understood this, so turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter experienced this for himself as well. First Peter 1, verse 6. says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fire. God lets us go through things because he's testing us with fire. Fire refines. When you go through fire, it purifies. And God desires purity in his people, and so he allows us to spend time in the furnace so that the impurities within us can be burned away. Now, if you're going through a fiery trial today, don't forget, Jesus is with you in that fiery trial. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of this age. Emmanuel, God with us. And when the trial has served its purpose, the Lord will deliver. Might be at death when you see him face to face. It might be here and now that he delivers you. But just look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, what a great story there in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar builds this 90-foot gold statue of himself, says everybody's going to bow down when the music starts up, and you're going to worship this image. Those three young Hebrew boys said, we're not going to bow down to that. Well, I'm going to kill you if you don't. That's okay. God can deliver us. If not, we're not going to bow down anyway. And so he says, I'm going to heat up the furnace 7 times hotter. So he does. And they refuse to bow down. Even the guards that take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them in the furnace die because of the heat. It's so intense. They fall into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. He says, look, didn't we throw 3 men into the fiery furnace? They said, yep, you did. He goes, well, now look, there's 4, and the 4th is like the Son of God. It was. It was Jesus in the midst. It says they were walking around, not even hurt. And the fires are just blazing around them. The only thing that was burned off were the ropes that were holding them bound. They didn't even come out smelling like smoke. They didn't even smell like a campfire. I mean, it was just the amazing work of the Lord. Go back to John chapter 9. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Great example, Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, when she was in high school, she was diving, and she dove and snapped her neck, became a quadriplegic. And probably none of us that never would have even heard of her had she not had that tragic accident. And she was able to take that and turn it around and say, okay, Lord, I give it to you. It was a hard trial for sure. You know, Todd's gone through the same type of thing. Working out there unloading a refrigerator out of the back of the truck. Somehow it fell and hit him on the head. You know, now he's a quadriplegic. God's doing an awesome work in his life and through his life. You know, Johnny Erickson Tada has been in, you know, many crusades. She's written books. God has used her to touch millions of people because she gave it to the Lord. I mean, Ed's not here today, but Ed Harris is another great example. I think he was 7 years old, healthy little kid, fell out of a tree, broke his arm. Is that what happened? And then ended up through some shot, I guess it was, that paralyzed him. You know, when life gives you lemons, you can suck on it and get very sour, or you can make lemonade. Fanny Crosby, another great example of this. She became blind from her earliest childhood as a result of an accident, but God used her, her life, in powerful ways, beautiful ways. You know, she wrote some of the most cherished hymns that, you know, we sing today even. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When she was only 8 years old, she wrote this little poem, and it says, think of this, 8 years old, you just became blind. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Amazing. You know, she lived to be over 90 years old, and that spirit was always there to her dying days. You know, she just loved the Lord. She praised the Lord. She gave thanks to the Lord. She didn't sit there and grumble and complain in her times of trials and suffering. Through our own trials and suffering, Jesus wants us to experience the workings of God in our lives, his grace, his power, his love, his peace, Again, he's not some distant theoretical God, but he is Emmanuel, God with us. So in verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And guess what? He's in the world today. He's in you and me. We're the body of Christ. And he's still working in tremendous ways, powerful ways. There's almost a sense of urgency, though, in his statement here. While it is day, I must do what the Father has sent me to do. Because the darkness of the cross was right before him. He was about ready to die for the sins of the world. But as long as I'm here, Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring people out of darkness, bring them into the light. For I am the light of the world. But as we'll see, he'll do much more than bring this man out of physical darkness, opening up his physical eyes. Again, this man will have his spiritual eyes opened up as well. He's going to become a child of God. We're going to be able to meet this guy when we get to heaven. This man will have much more than just his eyes opened up. He's going to see the truth about who Jesus is. Verse 6, it says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground. He made clay with the saliva. I like that. A lot of places in the United States even, you're not supposed to spit. It used to be against the law. But you know, when you get congested, it's good to get one of those things up and out. It's not quite lunchtime, you're okay. But think about this. He spat on the ground. And he made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, can you imagine being this poor blind beggar here, just sitting there minding his own business? Here's these group of guys come walking up and they stop and they stand over him. And then they start talking about you and you're sitting there blind, just listening. It's like, so, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Oh, neither, you know, but the works of God might be manifested and revealed. And it's like, I'm the light of the world. Then all of a sudden you hear, patooey. You know, and you're sitting there blind, like, what in the world's going on here? I mean, this is just totally bizarre. You know, and then all of a sudden Jesus sticks a muddy, spitty ball of clay in your eyes. Both eyes, sticks it in there. And then you hear Jesus say, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And you're like, well, yeah. You just put spitty mud in my eyes. What do you want? This is gross. This is weird. Here's a little phrase. Irritation needs irrigation to bring illumination. Think about that. Irritation or trials need irrigation, rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, to bring illumination of who Jesus Christ is. And how he is in your midst, and how he loves you, and how he wants to be there with you, how he's going to never leave you or forsake you. But this is bizarre. By the way, the Pool of Siloam, we'll see a little clip of this when we're over there in Israel in December. Gene was able to film when I was doing a little talk through here at the Pool of Siloam. And we'll look at that next week, because we've got a lot more to go in this chapter. Obviously, we're not going to get any further than this. But you see that the Pool of Siloam, up to where Jesus was up near the temple, it's almost a half a mile away. And so here this guy, he's got muddy spit in his eye, and he's kind of probably stumbling his way down trying to find the Pool of Siloam, and I'm sure he'd been down there plenty of times. So he gets to the Pool of Siloam, and he starts washing his eyes out, and I'm wondering, what is this guy thinking? He must be thinking, this is crazy. I'm not only blind, but now I've got this irritation in my eyes. Or maybe he's thinking, you know what, I've heard about this Jesus before. I've heard about this guy that has gone around and he's cleansed lepers. And I've heard that he's even healed blind people. And there's rumors that he even raised some people from the dead. What I got to lose? I better go down there and wash this junk out of my eyes at the least and see what happens here. And notice at the end of verse 7, so he went and washed and came back seeing. Isn't that amazing? I wonder how much water he needed to splash in his eyes before he could see. But once he gets the mud out of his eyes, you know, he sees shapes, he sees peoples, he sees things for the very first time in his life. You know, I don't imagine him running back up to the Temple Mount. I'm sure he just kind of took his time looking, just like, wow, this is what Jerusalem looks like. Look at the trees, look at the rocks, a lot of rocks there. Look at the temple up there on the Temple Mount. Amazing. Can you imagine the excitement of being able to see for the very first time? But above all, as we'll see next week, this man will want to see Jesus. In fact, this man will go from being a blind beggar to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, how about you? You want to see Jesus? You want your spiritual eyes to be opened to see how much God loves you? It's the Holy Spirit who is the one that has that irritation in your life, where he'll bring irrigation so you might have illumination. That's God's plan for all of us. He wants us to see him more clearly so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants us to see him more clearly as he works in our lives, directing us as we go through our life. And we can do our own thing if we want to, or we can say, Lord, I want your spirit to lead me. Just like the Holy Spirit led Paul to go here, not go there. Just as he led Peter to go here, not go there. Just as he leads all of us in our days, if we'll say, Lord, I just want more of you. I want to see you more clearly. I want to have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to me, as Jesus says to the seven churches in Revelation. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to ask him to open up our eyes to see him more clearly.